When prayer goes unanswered, we all have been there, whether it's recent or far away, it's always been there. John built his gospel around seven miracles, and you probably heard that seven times, because every time I come to one, we talk about the whole thing. And today is the last one. This is number seven. He's turned water into wine, chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son, chapter 4. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. In chapter 6, there are two, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. Chapter 9, we saw the healing of the blind man. And today, we're going to start the chapter that takes us to the raising of Lazarus. I found a good comparison here in one of my references, and it was talking about how the first and the last compare, how the wedding at Cana and the turning of the water into wine, how that contrasted and compared to the raising of Lazarus. Here's what we found. First of all, the Cana of Galilee. Cana is the place of the turning the water into wine. And that was up in the northern part of Israel, and that is in Cana, in Galilee. And then the last one was in Bethany, in Judea, and that is in the south. So we have covered. The Samaritans got the gospel, but not a miracle. Then turned the water into wine, and the raising of Lazarus. So it had to do with creation and with life. He is the God of all creation, and he's also the giver of life. And then there was a wedding at Cana. The gladdest time we have is at weddings. And then here we have him at a funeral. Quite a contrast. But all of that is to say that this final miracle gives the proof of his giving of life. Now that's one of the big ones, right? You heal a blind man, you can do all those kinds of things, and they're good, and they were what Messiah was going to do. We learned that in Matthew 18, or Matthew 11. But now, giving life, raising somebody from the dead. And this is, to me, all these people who are going around saying that they're doing miracles in the power of God, I haven't seen one of them yet raise the dead. I haven't seen one of them go to the hospital and go room to room and say, get your clothes on, you're out of here. Why? See, it's not... Anyway, all of that is to say, Jesus is putting the final cap on his miracles and on his claim to be Jesus, to be God and to be the Messiah that God promised the nation Israel. He's near the end, within a couple of months now, of that giving his life. But he's there because of our need for a Savior from sin. I think the greatest horror that sin has produced is death. We can make out with all some other things, but boy, you get down to the end, what are you going to do? Death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and sin passed upon all men, because all sinned. Now, some references say all have sinned, giving the idea that all because you're doomed because of what sin you do. Not true. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are born a sinner, and therefore you do sin. So I think the picture of the object lesson of what sin does to the spirit is found in physical death. In physical death, it's a divine picture, object lesson. As physical death is the lack of physical life, well, that's what spiritual death is. Spiritual death, a person who does not have God's spiritual life in him, is one who is spiritually dead. So physical life, physical death separates people. When a person dies, you'd love to keep him here. You can't do that. Sometimes you hear about somebody who preserved his wife and kept her. She's sitting in a chair, whatever. Won't last long because she's gone. That is physical death. But see, if you walk down the street, you see somebody and say, I wonder, is that person... You can't tell. You can't tell whether this person is spiritually alive or spiritually dead. No way to tell. Sometimes, sadly, sometimes Christians who have spiritual life act like they don't, and vice versa. You see some really fine, upstanding people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the way things are. But what I'm saying is that they do lack spiritual life, and they are separated from God if they don't know Jesus Christ. Now, the Bethany, where Lazarus lived, Bethany is a town on the eastern slope of Mount of Olives. Now, you know, the temple is here, the Jerusalem is here, and to the east is the Mount of Olives. You go down the valley, up the hill, and not like a huge mountain. It's a, you'd call it a hill in West Virginia, a ripple in West Virginia. But you, that's on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and then on the down slope of that, you find Bethany. That's where it is. And Jesus has been ministering farther south and farther east there. So he's over in that realm. Probably he's a day's journey, 20 miles or so from them. Now, from the last chapter, we learned that there were only a few months until Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem during the Passover, and he's going to be crucified. And that's coming very close, and it's much closer now. So we see the Lord and his friends here in this first section. The Lord and his friends, and then there's a special family among those friends. It says in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." That's the town of Mary and her sister Martha. I take it that Martha was the older sister. We'll see that later on, that she's the one who's in charge. And we'll see more about her when maybe next couple of weeks. Mary, he identifies. He says Mary was the one who anointed Jesus' feet, verse 2. Says, and it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that's not here. It's in John 12. That's the next chapter. So he's telling these people, now, this is the one who did that next chapter. It's something he's writing about maybe from 30 to 50 years later than this, than the event. So these people to whom he's writing, they know that happened. So he's just writing it down saying, oh, you remember that. Well, you'll remember that next week or next time. So that was Martha and Mary. And then there's Lazarus, the brother. He's whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. Now, John hadn't mentioned Lazarus before. He brings him in here. And we're not told what the illness was, but they probably tried some remedies, don't you think? We had remedies back in the olden days. Suzanne had a tooth filled or whatever, and it was bleeding. And she calls, I can't come in. Okay, fine. But get some hot water and put some salt in it. Rinse your mouth in that salt water. That'll do it. The doctors are giving her some expensive medicine, and you could use that. So she tried my remedy. And I don't know whether it helped or not, but At least she tried it. I think she said it did help. In any case, they have remedies. My parents would give us, get this, a spoonful of sugar, that makes the medicine go down, and put a few drops of kerosene. Kerosene. You light the lamps with it, you give it to your kid. But I don't know what it's for, but we had remedies, is what I'm saying. And they had remedies. And they might even have called a doctor. A doctor? Yeah, Luke was a doctor, remember? So there were some practitioners there. So that was a special family. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But then they had a sudden fear. In verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's a cryptic message. Oh, please come. Open. No, none of that. Just if the Lord knows, he's going to take care of it. That's what he called it. And one who loved is sick. And the word love there is a word phileo, which means brotherly love, affection, personal attachment, that kind of thing, that kind of love. And they said, you know Lazarus, and you love Lazarus in that way. And they're making the request on two principles, I think. You love him. That's a good one. They're right about that. He loved them. And then there's an implied statement. They don't say to him, oh, please come and get it. No. What they're saying is, he's sick. And because you love him, you're going to come and heal him. You can do that. They know they can heal. He healed others. So they figured he would come right away. And those are two pretty good reasons to ask him. So they have this family, a special family, a sudden fear, and then there's a seeming failure. Verse 4, he says, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, not unto death? Lazarus died. What is this? Well, what he's not saying is that Lazarus is not going to die. He said, at the end of all things, when you get down to the end of it, you'll say, oh yeah, Lazarus is still living. See? It's not a permanent death. He died, no question about it, he died. And as one of his girls is going to say, he stinketh. He was that far dead. But Jesus said, this is not unto death. Ultimately, not going to be death. See, God has a plan. Here's where we are. God has a plan. And they're not aware of it. Now, we are. We read the last page. We know what's going to happen. But they didn't know. They had no way to know that Lazarus was going to die and then be raised. Didn't enter their minds. But they did have one thing. They had an example. An example of this same kind of thing in the Old Testament. Of course, you know where? The book of Job. Job has 41 chapters of suffering. He went through all kinds of things. Remember that? God had a talk with Satan, and Satan said, he said, look at Job. He really loves me. He serves me. And Satan said, yeah, you touch some of his possessions and he'll be gone. And he did it. He had all kinds of donkeys and camels and sheep and oxen. He had, thousands. He was a rich man. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. But he suffered. Even his wife said, curse God and die, let him go. And fortunately, the book has 42 chapters. The one last chapter, God brought him back. He served him right. And God brought him back and said, now here, double everything all the way through. Read that. Sometimes it's great. You just get up and shout a little bit. Look what he did. God gave him twice as many things. Then he gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Wait a minute. He didn't double them. They're single. Same as before. And the reason for that, of course, is that they're not gone. They're with the Lord. And he now has 14 sons, and 14 sons and six daughters. And I have a little, smile when I found out. He says their daughters are the most beautiful of all the women of the land. These three daughters that he gave him at the end. All I'm saying to you is this. He was in dire need. They had this in their Bible. They don't have a Bible in their home, but they have heard the story, no question about it. They've heard the story. They know that. And they may well have thought of it. In any case, it's there. The Lord has some logic. Verse 4. And then the Lord's love in verse 5. Now Jesus was loving Martha and her sister and Lazarus. See, they were right. Jesus loved him. Jesus loved them all. And he loved them this time, he says, with an agape love. Agapao. He loved them with a comprehensive, purposeful love. So he loved them in two ways. And then the Lord's leading in verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. He loved him. He's sick. He needs you. You stay where you are. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any more sense than what he did in your life recently or some time back maybe. You don't know. Well, what's the Lord doing? I don't know. And people ask me, and I have to say, I don't know. But I know this. God has a plan. God's in control. Do you know, number one, God is love, right? He says so here. But God, that's Him. He is love. And God is powerful. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. And if the one who loves me all that much can do anything in the whole world, why doesn't he do something? Now. You know why? Because he's also sovereign. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And if we ever get hold of that, we can handle it. We can say, okay, God, whatever. Now, I tell Mel, and I've preached this before beside her chair, you know, because we pray there. And that's my theme. My theme has to be God knows, God loves you, God can do it, and he's going to do it when he wants to do it, and it's going to be to his glory, and we're going to stand at the end of all this thing and say, wow, look what God did. He was right all along. Of course he was. And that's what they had to learn. But we're going to learn with them as we go along. So he's leading there. He didn't rush to the house. Here they were sick. He stayed two more days. And then, have you been there? I know Mel and I have. And I know another thing about that is it's easier for me standing here. I'm not feeling any pain. I say, oh, the Lord will take care of it. Yeah, sure. I'm sick. I got pain. I don't know what's happening here. The Lord's going to take care of it. So you pray, nothing happens. Haven't you heard that God answers prayer in various ways? He says, he is yes. He says, no. He says, wait a while. But in all of that, he says, trust me. Boy, that's the big thing. That's the biggie over all of it. Trust me. Trust God. And then God's working his plan. And the results may not be known for a while. It may not ever be known here on the earth. And I hear people say, well, when I get there, I'm going to ask him. No, you're not. Not going to ask him anything. Because when you get there, it's all going to be pictured. I don't know what I would think about this. But we certainly won't be saying, God, what did you do? I'm not going to do that. But we won't have to. Because when we get there, it's going to be all right. Now, that's the Lord and his friends. Now, the Lord and his followers is another thing. 7 through 16. The decision in verses 7 to 10. He says, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Well, we're finally going to go after 2 days. See, he's not talking about going to Jerusalem. It was Judea, and they were separated by, 2 miles or so. But he's going over there, and the decision is made, we're going to go there. And then there's an objection, verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? In fact, you can read it better this way. You aren't going there again, are you? They would expect him to say, No, I'm not. But he is. So they're referring to, of course, John 8 and John 10, where they tried to stone him, tried to kill him. And even chapter 10 was just a few weeks ago in their time. So Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If someone walks in the day, he does not stumble. But if he sees the light of the world, Jesus is using a symbol here, very, very symbolic. What does that have to do with anything? Somebody walking in the day? There are 12 hours in the day. Well, I think what he's saying is this. A worker has 12 hours to get his work done. And if he doesn't get it done in that 12 hours, he has to wait for another day to get some more light. 12 hours. So that's, I think, is his idea. But then the application here is that the day equals your time on the earth. You have one day. You have 12 hours. You have a certain amount of time, and then that's it. You can't work after that. There's a hymn. Work for the night is coming. I looked all over and I finally found it as I want to do. And I got it, and Priscilla played it like she'd played it yesterday. it's a good hymn. We'll use it one of these days. But it's work for the night is coming when man's work is o'er. That's a very important thing for us to see. Do the work now, because later on, it won't work. Now, so another application may be what he then may be saying is, hey, my time is really short. I better get there and do what I need to do, because pretty soon I'm gone. So another thing may be that in the raising of Lazarus, I've got to get there right now and get the job done. So he'll get to Bethany in the right time. He'll raise Lazarus. He'll increase the faith of his disciples, which is very important to him. And then the word will get out. People will believe on him. A lot of people believe on him because of that. And then the Jews hear that, and they set in motion the road to Calvary. That's what's happening. Now, it says in verse 10, If one walks in the night, he stumbles because light is not in him. The night here, I think, is first to death. Just as the physical night, there is no light of the sun, so in spiritual night, there is no life. So that is, I think, his picture there. So we need to. He's going to work while it's still his time, and it's his day. So the decision, the objection, then the discussion. What Jesus exclaimed, what he said to them. These things he said, and after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Well, Lazarus is referred to here as a friend, remember? And this one is Philos, the noun of Phileo. So brotherly love. He's our friend, our good brother. And then Jesus is going there to wake him up. So then the disciples say, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's doing well. You know how it is with somebody when they get sick and they're running around, they can't sleep. Finally, they get off into a sleep and you say, oh, good. They're doing well. They're going to get better. Well, that's what they thought. He's going to get better. They understood the word literally. The word to he sleeps. And so then Jesus spoke of death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. So Jesus was using the word metaphorically to mean death. We do that, right? That we say to somebody, asleep in Jesus. I've seen this on tombstones. Sleep in Jesus, especially of a little child. Well, we think of that. He sleeps. When usually when I talk about somebody, a family member, when they were all living, they just started dying off. And I would say, he died. Oh, you mean he's resting? No, he died. Get it straight, he died. And so we do it, but Jesus was not doing it, he was doing it metaphorically. And then he finally has to tell them, Lazarus is dead. He explained to them, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, he has died while Jesus had decided to wait a while. And that you can't understand. But then he said, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there. Whoa. He's glad? How can that be? Well, he goes on to say, I'm glad for your sakes that he died, so that you may believe. They may believe. I thought they believed. Well, I think what he's saying here is there's no faith so strong that it cannot grow stronger. Mark 9:24, the man said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Well, that's what he's saying here. I want you to believe even more, have even stronger faith. And then he says, nevertheless, let's go to him. So, there was a decision, the objection, the discussion. Now, one more thing, the disciples. In verse 16, then Thomas, who is also called Didymus, twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go there that we may die with him. Whoa, that's brave. That's courage. But it's not much faith because you're there with Jesus. You know? So that was, it was good that he said that. He was supposed to go there and we will die with him. Well, they didn't die. We'll see later. They scattered when Jesus died. Conclusion. We need to remind ourselves that this same Jesus is with us today. As he was with them. He's with us. He's here. He's right here. He's got his arm around me. Yeah. Well, he's here. He's with us in the good times. And we'd be like that. Oh, Jesus is with us. God is good. Isn't God good? You say that when something good happens. You know, isn't God good? Well, God's good other times too. You know. So, he's in control of the circumstances. Believe it, know it, use it. He has a plan for each of our lives. It's up to us to do what we can and then trust him to do the rest. I mean, you have to follow him, live for him, know the word, live the word, all that, and then leave it up to him for the rest. And then keep that in mind wherever we are and under whatever circumstances. Another hymn I like, here it is. The God of the mountain is the God in the valley. Things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is also the God of the night. Lord, we